So this is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it as we turn to his word. There are three scriptures this morning, Mark 1, 12 through 13, Mark 1, 32 through 39, and Mark 6, 31 through 32. Hear the word of the Lord. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me. Come bide a wee. Come with me. By yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away themselves in a boat to a solitary place. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to this solitary place here in this moment, in this time, to be with you, to hear the word of the Lord through Dana. And we just ask your blessing and anointing on his lips this morning and on the hearts of those who hear. May this be a come bide a wee time for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, if you're young this morning, you may not remember the era about 30 years ago when the little television sets were kind of a fun gadget to have. Like a toaster turned on its side about that size. You could put one in the kitchen next to the microwave and watch the evening news while you chop vegetables. Does anybody remember those little televisions? Now, if you, at that time, were driving up to a security guard station in a gated community or a gated corporation, and you saw the security guard watching the little television with the little rabbit ears, watching Jeopardy or whatever it was, and they had to get up from the TV to attend you and look at your ID, it wouldn't be too scandalous, right? They don't need to be staring out the window waiting for your car to roll up all day. Once you get there, they can tear themselves from the TV and meet your needs. But if you, at that time, were being wheeled into the operating room of a brain surgeon, and you saw them with a little TV right next to the scalpel and the forceps and retractors, and a little Jeopardy poster on the wall, you might think, "No, wrong doctor." Wrong doctor. There are some tasks that require perfect concentration. And last week, we looked at these Greek words that talked about different levels of distraction, things pulling us in all different directions, as we looked at simplicity. Simplicity being the absence of distraction in our lifestyle and creating a lifestyle that makes less distraction so that we can hear the voice of God. Today we're taking simplicity to the next level and bringing in solitude. Solitude and often the silence, or inevitably the silence that goes with it. Solitude is the next spiritual discipline in our series. And like simplicity, it's an implied spiritual discipline. The Bible doesn't command us to go be alone, but it gives us great examples. Moses was in the desert by himself when God met him in the burning bush. He went up on the mountain by himself when God met him. He went into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, by himself, and God met him. Elijah, in his darkest time, went to be alone, and God met him there. And so in those Old Testament stories and in the life of Jesus, in three different incidences that we were told about today in the scripture reading, we see examples of seeking God in solitude. Today we'll be looking at Jesus's examples, the three scriptures that we had read to us this morning, showing three different incidences when Jesus retreated, withdrew. Two alone and one with his disciples, but all of them a form of solitude. Now, in these three examples, I see three different types of solitude, three different experiences. And the first is bitter. The temptation in the wilderness is not a sweet time of walking in the garden alone and the dew on the roses and everything and sweet time with Jesus. It's a bitter, painful battle. The second instance, when Jesus is doing ministry at sunset and driving out demons and all that, it's a time when he must have been exhausted, and yet he got up early before it was light in his exhaustion to pray. And so I'm calling that a time of urgent solitude. It was so urgent that in his short night of sleep, he said, I can't keep sleeping. I have to get up and be alone with God. And the final bit of solitude, when he and his disciples were working so hard they didn't have time to eat, Jesus said, we need some rest. Let's go to a quiet place. Let's find some solitude and get some rest. And I'm calling that sweet solitude. I'll spend most of the time today talking about bitter solitude because it's the type of solitude that has created the most impact in the life of the church. In early centuries, 400 or so AD, when Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire and they were no longer thrown to the lions and no longer killed in the terrible ways that they were for their faith, Christians in those days knew that the Christian faith was a faith of battle and victory, and that there was no way for a Christian to be themselves without a fight. And so when they weren't thrown into persecution, they had to find another way to be conquerors. You see, when they faced the lions and said, Jesus is Lord, that was their victory. It was not their defeat. And they said, we are a people who lives in victory, or who live in victory. And so there was a movement after Christianity became legal around 400 AD, and I'm going to talk about one of the people that was part of this movement. There was a movement to go into the desert, to go into solitude. But it wasn't an effort to find sweetness with God. It wasn't a dew on the roses kind of an experience. It was a battle for victory. And it was a battle against sin. A battle against sin with who? These people were all alone. Were they worried about their neighbor and their loud, obnoxious 80s glamour rock music playing in their ears? No. Were they worried about their kids getting in trouble? No. They were looking at the sin within themselves and fighting it tooth and nail. And that was their victory. That was their challenge. That's the way they would face the lions. It was in solitude, the kind of solitude that Jesus experienced when he went to face the devil tempting him in the desert. So what I'm implying to you this morning is that a very critical call to the spiritual discipline of solitude is a call for you to face your demons, so to speak, or maybe in reality. A call for you to face the sins that keep showing themselves in your life, the sins that bother you, and the things that the Holy Spirit highlights that say could be different. It's good that we confess our sins every Sunday. It's good that we encourage ourselves and we sing joyfully. But there is a call in the walk with Jesus that is a call into this dark valley of facing these things that are inside of us. Now, St. John Cassian, who lived in the time when Christianity became legal and was part of this movement out to the desert, he was a person that all the centuries since his time, we've looked to his words and looked to his experience because he fought those demons in the desert. And before there were ever the seven deadly sins, there was St. John's eight vices. So to give us an idea of the kind of things that we might fight in a time of solitude, solitude in prayer or a silent retreat, a time away that's purposeful, or a time that we're stuck with in a subway station when we're just thinking about the Lord and listening to His voice. To give us an idea of how we might fight those demons, I'll give you St. John Cassian's list of the 8 vices. Are you ready? Alright, this may seem like sermon space filler, but this guy's good. Centuries of people have listened to him. Here we go. This will have some things that surprise you. Number 1 is the control of the stomach. Gluttony. And St. John says, avoid overeating and the filling of our bellies. I just want you to know that your pastor is going to get creamed on this whole list. A lot of things, starting with gluttony. He says, we're to eat for the support of life, but not to the point that we are enslaved to the impulses of desire. To me, that speaks about impulse control. That part of our fighting against the battles of sin and the things that hold us back from victory is controlling our impulses. Not all of our impulses are good. All right, number 2 is the demon of unchastity. Now, he calls some of these sins or vices or temptations that we face demons. And in his time, it wasn't a figure of speech. So just bear that in mind as you hear this, the kind of battles we might be fighting to be victors in Christ. The demon of unchastity gives us a harsh struggle that is fought in both body and soul. And as I said to my church in Oregon years and years ago, our culture is sort of overcome with this, but I have sympathy because the problem with temptation is that it's tempting. And this is a demon that fights against both our body and our soul. The body has its own cravings that we have to fight, and then the soul does too. And so he says the victory against this harsh demon, this harsh struggle, comes from humility of heart. Humility of heart. Number 3 is avarice, which means greed. He says it's an easier battle to fight because it comes from outside of you. It's not part of your physical nature to need more stuff. But if it starts to get a hold of you, it's very pernicious, very difficult to shake. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And St. John says you have to really dig deep to get down to the root of it so that it won't bear fruit in your life. Number 4 is anger. And St. John says that anger blinds our souls. This is what Joyce Meyer says when she says, let the emotions subside and then decide. When we're angry, we're just ready to do, you know, break apart valuable things. I've had times when I'm trying to prepare a sermon and it's so hard that it's angry and I want to break pencils. When we're angry, we don't discern things correctly. Number 5 is dejection. Now, growing up as a child of the 70s, I always believed that emotions just happen to you. And they do. But St. John says there's a demon of dejection. So emotions may happen to me, but there's a demon that's fighting against me that I can have victory for that's causing me to be crushed by dejection. It keeps us from praying gladly. You know when you're in the dark pit and you find it hard to pray at all, and then when you do, you say something like, misery, 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 Jesus, misery, 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 God, misery. Amen. This is a battle of fight. You can be a victor. You can be victorious. The remedy is prayer, hope in God, scripture meditation, and living with godly people, according to St. John. Number 6 is listlessness. Maybe you've heard it sloth or laziness. It's not really laziness. It's just when you get up and go as got up and went. And it's not just physical. It's emotional and spiritual. It's a demon, according to St. John, and it works with dejection. This is why, thank you, Frankie, for this children's sermon. Thank you. I encourage people maybe ridiculously and, you know, maybe foolishly, but I encourage people. It's my heart to encourage you. Turn to your neighbor and say, be encouraged. Be encouraged. My friends, we will not let dejection and listlessness win. We will fight these demons. Sometimes you get up and go has gone up and went because you're discouraged. It's like Frankie says, you're running a race, it's hard, you feel tired, you want to quit. But when people cheer, it helps. There's a race in Spokane called the Bloomsday Race. Does anybody know about that 12K race? Yeah. Very cool race. And there's a long hill, about two-thirds of the way through, they call Doomsday Hill. And when I was in college, we had a little band, and we set up our band with a generator, and we played music that was happy and cheerful and said, go get them, get up the hill. And it helped. You and I need encouragement, or we'll feel like quitting. We just want to give up. John says this demon hits, this kind of cracks me up. It hits midday with slack, fear, and a desire for food. Doesn't that sound like 3 p.m. to you? Like, I got the munchies. So anyway, this list gets me. All right, number 8. So, I'm sorry, 6 was listlessness. Number 7 is self-esteem. I'm so excited, and I can't count. Number 7 is self-esteem. The thing that we work hard to tell our kids to have. Back 1600 years ago, they were telling monks not to have it. But if you understand his meaning with the word self-esteem, you'll get the point. He says it's a temptation that is really a problem because it shows up everywhere in any activity. And I think of brushing my teeth. I put my little toothbrush right in the baking soda powder, put it right on my teeth. I'm so tough. I brush my teeth better than everybody else. I'm so great. And you might have that super optic white does everything toothpaste, and you might think, oh, I paid $8 for this, but it's better than that Pepsodent fool down the road. Any activity, there's a right way to toast, and it's the way you do it. You know, everything you do, you can have this self-esteem, this being puffed up like, I'm great. Incidentally, the self-esteem we tell our kids to have, what we're really trying to do is deliver them from dejection and listlessness, and let us deliver them from dejection, let us encourage our youth. But self-esteem, as John is thinking of it, as self-love, can be a problem. There was research done about violent criminals serving long sentences, and they had higher than average self-esteem. The problem wasn't a lack of self-esteem. The problem was, I'm good and it doesn't matter what happens to you. So that's the kind of self-esteem that we fight when we go into the wilderness of solitude. Finally, truly number 8, the last vice that we fight in our battle against darkness is that of pride. And John calls this the worst, our terrible, sinister demon. And it goes after the holiest people first. Imagine a basket of beautiful fruit. You know, you're gardening, you're growing things, and when the season comes, it's so great to have good fruit. And imagine it just rotting. That's what happens with pride. God has worked so hard to grow you spiritually and make good fruit come out of your lives, and pride comes in and rottens it and makes it worthless. That's that sinister demon of pride. The remedy, says John, is faith, fear of God, gentleness, and the shedding of possessions. Very interesting. So those are just an illustration of the kind of things that we might face and fight when we're getting alone with God. And this alone with God, you know, not everybody is playing from the same hand. If you're a stay-at-home mom and you got 3 busy kids that wake up at the crack of dawn and you went to bed exhausted, it's hard to wake up and beat them all and have solitude in the morning. There's a church, as I was researching the sermon, a church that started a ministry a couple days a week. They would bring in child care and let the moms go to the sanctuary and pray. Some moms just lock themselves in the bathroom. Some churches have a solution for the problem. Solitude, you know, we're not playing with the same hand, all of us, but the most basic practice and spiritual discipline of solitude that you will have in your life is your morning quiet time, your morning time alone with God. And preachers just love to beat that drum, and I am among them. Read the Bible and pray. That's the end of every sermon, just about. So there's also the practice of personal retreats, and monks do this, nuns do this, preachers do this, ordinary people, Christians do this. There are places all over the country that specialize in people coming there to have a retreat with no TV, no phone, nothing but quietness, your Bible, your journal, a few things for two people, you and God. Incidentally, I failed to define solitude in contrast to loneliness. Loneliness is the absence of people, and it hurts. Solitude is the presence of God, and it heals. It may heal painfully through the bitter solitude, or it may heal pleasantly. But it's not the absence of people, it's the presence of God, alone with God. All right, so all of that comes under the category of bitter solitude. Now, very quickly, I'll show you the other two types of solitude that we have in the scriptures. The next is urgent, when Jesus was casting out demons, and it strikes me that for whatever reason, he doesn't get started till after dinner. I don't know what, you know, everybody's got all these demons and these diseases, but they wait to show up till the swing shift is over. They show up after dinner, and if you've ever talked to somebody that actually has a ministry of healing or casting out demons, and there are people, and it does happen, and they do it, it's exhausting. The Roman Catholic Church has an office for this. People that it's their full-time job. But it's hard to fill because it's a difficult job. Ghostbusters, I heard people who do this kind of ministry talking about it like Ghostbusters. You get slimed. You know, and people who are in helping professions know that when you're dealing all day with people's quote-unquote demons, with people's hurts and pains and the things they're dealing with, it's hard not to bring it home. It's hard not to have it stuck to you. There's special prayers that people pray to detach from all these things. So Jesus is in this intense ministry that's difficult, that's trying to slime him and trying to keep that residue of all that pain. And what does he do? He needs a good night's sleep. He goes to bed late and he gets up early. And the observation I see is that sometimes you're so spiritually tired, you're not going to get any physical rest until you come to the Lord. And those times when you've woken up at 3, 4, 5 in the morning and you're exhausted and you don't know why you're awake, it's worth it. It's worth the time to just get up and pray. And if you've got an hour left over when you're done praying, go back to bed if you can. If not, the rest of the week will go better. But sometimes you're too spiritually exhausted to get any physical rest. And that's when you need urgent solitude. You need time with the Lord urgently. And it may be a season in your life you've gone through that's so challenging that you need a full day retreat or a couple of days. Urgent solitude. You're physically exhausted, but you're not going to get rest until you get spiritual rest. All right, that's the second kind. The third kind of solitude is sweet solitude. Jesus endorses naps. If you ever want to see one of my favorite spiritual disciplines, come by my house about 3 in the afternoon on a Sunday and watch me drool. I'll be asleep. You know, I got this routine. I feed myself. I call my kids. And then I lay on the couch. And I love it because nobody can tell me I'm doing wrong. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. And when Jesus says to his disciples, they were so busy they couldn't eat, he says, come away, let's go. Let's go rest. Jesus endorses rest. And sometimes you need some sweet solitude with God that is simply rest, physical rest. It's okay. It's okay. Ironically, they don't get any rest in the passage that we read. They go away to a quiet place with Jesus, and the crowds are already there, and Jesus has compassion on them, and he helps them out. So don't feel sorry for yourself if you want to get rest with Jesus and the urgent demands of life don't let you. Just have compassion. All right, to wrap this up, I want to tell you that this message, like every other message in your series here, can change your life. This message can change your life. Not because it's so clever or carefully constructed. I don't even want to begin to try and evaluate it on that basis. This is how this sermon can change your life. It's something you can do. When I was in college, there was a Central America study tour that a lot of students went on, and invariably they would talk about how it changed their life. But I never heard anybody talk about how their life was changed by looking at the pictures of somebody else's trip. Their life was changed when they went. And so, again, as I've urged you before and urge you now, I want you to partake and participate in this discipline. I want you to enjoy it. It starts by praying about it. Lord, I don't know what to do, but I think I might need some solitude. And then it comes to planning it. Lord, it looks like in September I can find a half a day just to be alone. And then it goes back to praying. I don't know if I can stand to be a half a day not catching coho salmon and not talking on the phone and not doing any of those things. And then it goes back to planning it. But I'm going to do it anyway. And then you practice it. So, my friends, it's a gift for you. And it will help you not just be a Christian who exists, but a Christian who is victorious. You and I are the followers of the victorious risen Christ, and we fight these demons and we overcome. In Jesus' name, amen.